Throughout its pages, Scripture regularly tells us this. It tells us that God is what? He's mighty to save. As we look at our lost loved ones, and as we see the hardness of their hearts, and as we see how far they may be from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we know this. Jesus, our God, our King, the captain of our salvation, is mighty to save, and He can yet reach them. So what does He call us to do? What part in that do we have? Well, that's what we're going to see in this morning's text. All right, let's look now. We're going to look at verses 19 and 20 once again. I'm going to read this text. I'm going to focus first on that which convicts us, the danger that our loved ones are in. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 again now. Verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the errors of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, verse 19. The first thing we read about here is that someone has wandered from the truth. Now, what kind of person is being referred to here? Now, some may think that this is a reference to believers who've strayed, to Christians who have once had a saved knowledge of Jesus Christ, but have somehow turned their back on Christ. Some might think this verse refers to believers who no longer believe. Now, the text does have implication to what you might call the backsliding believer. However, I think that the greater implication in this text is to the rank unbeliever. And I can say that because in verse 20, it talks about saving one's soul from death. You see, as we know, the true Christian, the born-again Christian, the Christian in whom God has acted and changed a heart from death unto life, from stone unto flesh, such a one, such a believer, is not in danger of losing their soul. This is what we call the perseverance of the saints. It's another sermon, but it's what we call the perseverance of the saints. Christ Himself declared the legitimacy of this when He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing." Not a single one will be taken out of the hands of Christ once they've been placed in His hands. Furthermore, not a single one will jump out of the hands of Christ once he's been placed in His hands. It's called the perseverance of the saints. With that said, given that today's passage talks about saving one's soul from death, it's probably not the backslider that James is referring to here. He's probably not just referring to those legitimate true believers who are currently sinning and stumbling and maybe for a season have departed. But his focus here, we believe, is to the unbeliever. We believe that's who he's referring to when he talks about those who have wandered from the truth. Now, how can an unbeliever wander from the truth? Well, let me ask you this. Has the unbeliever been exposed to the truth? Read Romans 1. The answer is yes, absolutely. The wanderer in this text is one who has some knowledge of God and His will, but persistently rejects what he or she knows in favor of his own path or their own path. In our own culture, in our Christianized culture, in our Bible Belt culture, virtually everyone has heard of Jesus Christ. Whether that truth about Him has been revealed in times past by a pastor or a friend or a loved one or the media or the Gideon Bible in the nightstand or even by nature, even by what we see about God as is revealed in the world around us, every last man, woman, and child in Cobb County, in Georgia, in the world around us has been exposed to truth about their Maker, about their Creator. Every last man, woman, child has been exposed to some truth about God's existence, and there is a call unto them to respond. That is Paul's strong admonition, strong warning in Romans 1. But what Paul says is that while people know the truth, what do they do with it? They suppress it. Paul says people suppress the truth. They suppress what they know. With that said, what can pain us as believers is that some of the people that we care most deeply about have not had just a limited exposure to Christ and Scripture, but have had a great exposure to Christ and Scripture. And yet they're not walking accordingly. They're not walking as saved people should walk. This can be one of our heartaches when the wanderer in question is one who has repeatedly been exposed to truth. And to see them live lives as if Christ is not relevant, oh, that can hurt. That can hurt us deeply. Do you know someone who is in this circumstance? Sometimes our loved ones, they have a church background. They know a great deal about Jesus. Sometimes they don't. In either case, it hurts to watch them wander and pursuing their own wants and desires, placing idols upon the throne of their own hearts. It hurts to watch people we care about live their lives as if Jesus doesn't matter when He's the only thing that matters to us. This can be a pain to our hearts. It can give us a great deal of heartache. Now, again, let me ask you, because this is a practical sermon, all theology is practical. Who comes to your mind when we're talking about this? And what responsibility do you and I have to those loved ones? What is our responsibility? Verse 19 says this, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the errors of his way will save a soul from death." It says that if we really love such a one, if we really love such a person, then regardless of how far they've strayed, regardless of how immersed in their sins that they may be, we are going to make every endeavor to turn them back, to turn them from their own way unto the way, the truth, the life that they've previously rejected. We're going to make every endeavor to do this, to turn them back towards the truth that they've been running away from. See, if someone is rejecting Christ, especially if they're a loved one, then we ought not sit back and just be silent and just watch them slide into perdition. That is not loving. Sometimes out of a desire to give people their space and so forth, we give them such space is that they might slide right off the map. That is not our call. It's not loving to watch someone descend into judgment or to be silent to the danger that they are in. Rather, what this verse is telling us is that we, you and I, we have an active responsibility to point others to Christ, especially those that God has placed upon our hearts, especially those that God, through His providence, through His sovereign will, has put so close to us. That's what this verse tells us. That's what this verse calls us to. It calls us to be proactive, not just to sit back and trust that God has His elect. He'll do whatever He's going to do in His own time, and I'll just sit back and I'll just give the person their space, and in time, God will just do whatever He's going to do. No, that's not what you're called to in this text, is it? It's called to be proactive. God says, if you want this person to be saved, then take ownership of this. You want this person to be saved, to be in the kingdom, take ownership. Be proactive. Be part of My sovereign work in helping that individual turn from the way they've been on unto the way that leads to righteousness. There's no other conclusion we can have from this text. And because of that, we have a responsibility. Sometimes we think evangelism, salvation just happens, you know, by osmosis. Sometimes we think people are saved by some weird combination of time and tranquility. And so in order to ensure our good relationships with them in the time ahead and to give them their proper space, we remain silent to their spiritual condition. We don't want to be seen as pushy. Defend that from Scripture. Look, there clearly is a need to be graceful in evangelism. It clearly is. No one's calling anyone to be a jerk when it comes to pointing others to the gospel. There clearly is a need to be graceful. There clearly is a need to understand where our loved ones are and to reach out to them in ways that are delicate and tactful and loving, but also in ways that are persistent. Also in ways that are proactive. Let's say you're standing on a street corner one day. Standing on a street corner, you're standing right next to a dear loved one, a dear relative, a very close friend. Now let's say that you watch as to your amazement, to your astonishment, as your dear one, your loved one, steps off of that curb and right in the middle of ongoing traffic. Now you would be startled by such a thing, especially as you watch and there's a vehicle hurtling. This couldn't go faster right towards where they are. Now, what do you do if, in a real circumstance, you got a loved one who just wanders out in the street? What do you do? Do you say something? Do you respond? Do you act? Do you move? Do you come and yank them back? Or do you just leave their fate, the fate of your loved one, up to whatever happens next? They decided. Of course not. I trust that there's not a soul in this room today who would let a loved one wander into traffic without doing something, without responding in some sort of substantive way. If you truly love such a one, you will yank them back. You'll yank them back to safety. You'll even subject yourself to great danger in doing so, wouldn't you? Think your son, daughter, mother, father, spouse, loved one. Would you not subject yourself to great danger in order to see them spared, to see them saved? If you would subject yourself to great danger to save their lives, will you not at least subject yourself to some criticism in sharing the gospel with them? In your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your own home, there is a spiritually equivalent situation going on right now. Someone that you love and care about. Someone has spiritually stepped off the curb. Put themselves just smack on the freeway of God's wrath. For those of us who spend any time in this book, we know that's not a small thing. Someone that we love is in danger. Sins have consequences. Someone that we love cannot survive the 500-ton truck of wrath that's barreling towards them. Hebrews 10. Scripture says this. Scripture says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to know only His wrath and not His grace. It is a dreadful thing. Do you believe that? And if so, are you acting accordingly with those who are in the very crosshairs of that wrath? We don't do ourselves any good when we soft chew around the hard truths of Scripture. With that said, what responsibility do we have? What should we do? What can we do for those who are in danger of encountering God's wrath because they have forsook His grace? Well, we've lingered here for a few moments, very deliberately. But we've lingered for a few moments on what's at stake in matters of salvation. But let's move on now. Let's talk about the great hope that we have, the great hope we have for those that do come to our minds, and the response that Scripture suggests to us in these verses, or puts before us. Okay, let me read one more time, verses 19 and 20, and we're going to talk about this hope. Okay, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There is good news in this. There is great hope in this. It means that the wrath, the condemnation that are due for all sinners, the problem that we have has been addressed. There is a solution, and God is calling us to be part of it. God is inviting us to be partakers in the salvation of others. There's no one so far removed from God's will and God's love that they cannot be brought back by God's grace. This is what we see also embedded, intertwined in this text, along with the stern warnings we talked about earlier. Now, the Bible regularly talks about Jesus. It describes Jesus in a number of different ways. One of the most frequent is that He is the good what? Shepherd, right. He is the good shepherd. He's consistently, repeatedly talked about one who's going out and to seek and to save lost sheep. Now, what do lost sheep do? Well, they wander. Prone to wander is the heart of man. So Christ, as a shepherd, when He came down, when God looked upon our fallen estate, when He looked upon the condemnation that was otherwise due us, God was not content to leave us in such a state, so He sent His only begotten Son as a shepherd to come and to seek and to save lost wandering sheep. Right off, we know we got good news. Right off, we know that even if we are being realistic about the danger we're in, we know that these circumstances, the consequences, are avoidable. Why? Because we have a shepherd. Yes, we're prone to wander. Yes, our loved ones are prone to wander, and some of them are wandering still. However, there is a shepherd who is out seeking them. And our invitation through this passage is to join Him in that good work and be part of His mechanism, to be His human instrumentation by which lost wandering sheep are brought to the flock of their Maker. The greatest privilege in the world is evangelism. The greatest thing that God could ever invite you to partake in is to partake in the salvation of your brothers and sisters, and especially those who are close to you. If God tomorrow was to say, hey, I want you to help me to build a cosmos, to form a galaxy, to put planets in their proper rotation. If God was to invite you to create a universe of universes tomorrow, that would be less of a privilege to partake in than the salvation of one soul. Now let me explain what I mean by this. When God formed the universe, what did He do? He breathed it into existence. By the word of His power, creation existed. However, in order to take that which was dead and give it new life, what did He have to do? He had to send His only begotten Son to die on Calvary. It is a greater miracle to take that which is dead and make it alive than it is just to make something all new. So the work of regeneration, the work of taking that which is dead and giving it new life, the work by which men and women are born again is inherently a more majestic, more fascinating, more amazing work than even the work of creating the cosmos. Why? Because it didn't cross the blood of Jesus Christ to create the cosmos. To save you and I, it did. So when you and I are partakers in evangelism, when we share the word, when we are part of that great privilege of seeing others come into the kingdom, we are therefore partakers in something that is greater than if we were to be made artists of the galaxy. You see this? When God is asking you, inviting you, requiring you to be part of this work, He's saying, look, I'm going to share with you a greater privilege, a greater responsibility than any responsibility. The role in which we're going to take someone who's dead and grant that person new life, you're going to be part of this. You and I are part of this. And what a privilege we have to be part of it in the lives of those we care about. This is a joy. You know, in the 3rd century, there was a woman named Monica. There was a woman named Monica in the 3rd century, and she was the mother of a very naughty, a very rebellious, a very wayward son whose name was what? Augustine. We know our history. Monica was the mother of a very rebellious, naughty son named Augustine. Now, Augustine, for those who know about him, in his youth, and actually into his young manhood, he was a wreck. He was a womanizer. He was a drunkard. He was just the most selfish person. He was a humanist of humanists. And his mother, who was a believer, his mother, who was a Christian, was fraught with concern about this, about the state of her loved one's soul. Monica knew the truths of Scripture. Monica knew it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and so she was concerned for someone who was in danger of doing just that. She was concerned for her son Augustine. Now, with that said, let's look at what Monica did as a model for how you and I can respond with and for those who are in our lives in similar circumstances as Augustine. What did Monica do, those who know the story? Well, the first thing she did was she prayed. She prayed. Her life was lived by this credo: a son of many prayers is seldom lost. Fill in the blank. A parent of many prayers is seldom lost. A spouse of many prayers is seldom lost. She lived her life by this credo that has been applied to her. She was a prayer warrior. She was an intercessor on behalf of those who mattered to her, on behalf of those who she cared about. So she prayed for her son, and then she prayed some more. And she continued to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray. And guess what? For a long, long time, her son remained defiant, seemingly resistant to any help or any attempt to help him. But that said, Monica didn't stop. She didn't become frustrated. She didn't give up on Augustine, and she didn't give up on God, the one she was praying to. So she didn't stop praying. I'll bet she actually doubled up. She knew that God's not indifferent to our petitions. God is not indifferent to our prayers. God actively listens. He's actively concerned about anything we pray about, especially our prayers for the salvation of our loved ones. So she knew that this was God's nature. This is God's characteristic. And so she brought Augustine. She interceded. She laid Augustine before the altar of her God, trusting that God would act in His time. Some of us need to realize that in His time means a lot with regard to the individual that we're praying about. In any case, we don't know what God's time is. And in Monica's situation, she just continued to pray and to pray and to pray. Now, as time went by, of course, Augustine, as we've said, he remained lost in his sins and transgressions. If anything, he doubled down on his sins and transgressions because he became a great critic of Christianity. He wanted no part of this. But his mother didn't give up, even as she saw his heart just hardening in opposition to that which was most special, most important to her. She did not stop. Not only would she pray, but she would share her faith actively with her son. Again, this was an active opponent of Christ that she was sharing with. But you know what? Their relationship gave her an accessibility to his heart and to his mind that no one else may have had. In our own life, we may know that there is someone who's lost. But I'll bet you that you have more accessibility, believe it or not, because some of our relatives can be kind of challenging, some of our friends can be difficult to work with. But I'll almost guarantee you that you have more accessibility to their hearts and minds than some stranger off the street. Augustine was more prone to listening, or at least sitting there and absorbing, the words of his mother, then he might have been someone else. The same is true for us. Now, with that said, she continued to pray. She continued to share her faith. Even though he was an opponent of Christianity, she urged him to reconsider matters of truth. Now, Monica valued her relationship with her son. Yes, she did, but she valued his soul more. She valued peace and tranquility. She valued a working relationship with her loved one, but she valued his soul more than all that, and the glory of God more than all that above. And even though Augustine would grow tired of her ceaseless words on this matter, it was afflicting his conscience in some way. It's what we call pre-evangelism. It was affecting his conscience in some way. It was making a dent. It was making an impact. Some of us, as we're sharing the gospel and we're getting it thrown right back in our faces, know this. The word of God will not go out void. It will not return void. It will accomplish its purposes, whatever its purposes may be. Be confident. When you share the gospel, especially when you share it with the heart of sincerity and deep love for the person you're sharing it with and to, God will use that. Even if the response you get back seems hardened, God will use that. It is enfolded in his ultimate purposes for that individual, whatever those purposes may be. With that said, as we know the story of Augustine turns out quite happily. One day, Augustine, this opponent of the faith, picks up a Bible. Where does he turn to? Well, in God's providence, he turns to Romans 13, and he reads these words. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Now, Augustine was guilty of all this and more. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Augustine reads these words. In a moment, he's convicted. The Spirit does something. He would later testify that God used these words at this time to open a light into a darkened heart, to start a fire in which there had been no heat. He would later say that this passage changed him. God used this passage on top of all the pre-evangelism, on top of all the things that his mom had clearly said in times past. God used these things to convict him in this moment of his sins, of his horrendous lifestyle. And he was enlightened at that time towards the truth of Christ that he had previously suppressed. This is an encouragement. If it could happen to Augustine, if it could happen to Saul of Tarsus, that great enemy of the faith, that great persecutor of the believers, if it could happen to the chief of all sinners, which Paul had testified that he was, it can happen to our loved ones. Like that. Monica prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Those prayers found their fruition. And this man, who was previously a great opponent to Christ, to Christianity, would become one of its greatest defenders, one of its greatest theologians, and contribute unmeasurably to the growth and health of the church in the centuries yet to come. Now, could God have done all of that without the aid of Augustine's mother, without Monica doing anything? Sure, of course he could. God didn't need Monica's intervention to save Augustine, and yet he used it. And yet he enfolded her prayers and her words and her actions and the love of her heart for her dear son. He enfolded all that in his decree to save this one. In some way, her actions, her prayers, everything she did played a significant role in the salvation of this man. Take this to heart. What you do in the time ahead, God will engraft, he will enfold in his decree unto the salvation of those we care about. This is within his discretion, is within his plan. We don't know all those who are the elect, but we know that those who are the elect, that God will use some measure of human instrumentation, just like you and I, unto their salvation. There's not a one of us in this room today, not a one of us who believes, who was not motivated, encouraged towards that belief, led towards that belief through the words and the lifestyle of some other believer. In his sovereign decree, God uses human instrumentation. He uses us. He uses fallen men and women to be his hands, to be his voice to those who need to hear. Again, we're invited to be partakers in this. This is not an opportunity to turn down. You know, the day comes when we're in glory. The day comes when we receive the crown of a life well lived for our King. I tell you, some of the brightest gems in that crown will reflect our efforts, our love, to point others and to lead others into the kingdom. Don't neglect the opportunity you have. Don't neglect the opportunity you have to glorify God in this way and to assist and to serve and to save those who God has placed in your midst and in your heart. Let's pray for them now. Father, we rejoice that although we have a problem, you have a solution. Although we are sinners, you have sent a Savior. Father, there are people in our hearts, in our minds this very morning who need to hear this good news and need to respond. Father, we know no one can respond. No one can come to you unless he is first drawn. Father, please draw our loved ones. Father, please, those that we care about, those that are precious to us, those that are dear to us, those that we long to see in heaven, please act. Please, out of your sovereign mercy, respond. Grant them your love. Don't let them depart from your grace, unreconciled to you and lost to us. Father, we care about these souls. We know you care about them more. Father, use us. We don't know how. At least we don't know all the ways that you might yet use us. We see this mandate, Father, but please give us a path, a clear path for how to act, what to say, when to say it. Please open the door. Give us the opportunities we need to be the light, the salt and light that we're called to be. Please, Father, change hearts that we might be comforted, that they might be saved, that you might be glorified. It's in the name of your Son we pray all these things. Amen.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.